Well, good evening, brethren. I'm glad that we could be here again tonight to worship our God and Father in truth and to have another lesson tonight and to take the time out of our daily life to come together as those of like precious faith and to remember the Savior that we have in Jesus and to respect our God with all the authority that He's given us in His Word. I want to ask you a question tonight, brethren. Two, actually, because I'm getting ready to ask one that just came to mind. Do you have your Bible with you, first off? I hope that you have brought it. And I hope you begin to look it over, because my question involves you looking at your Bible. And that question is this. Does your Bible have blood all over it? You know, as I take a look at mine, and I can show you, and if you can see from back in the back to here, that if I was to tell you to describe my Bible, you would, Thomas there getting his binoculars out, you would not say that my Bible has any blood on it, and you would think that I'm crazy, but I am telling you tonight that my Bible has blood all over it. I say that because years ago, there was a translation that came out in 1966, called Today's English Version. Imagine how the English language has changed from 1966 to even today. I don't know how it's changed drastically, but it probably certainly has changed quite a bit. Or it's popularly known as Good News Bible. And in this translation, they translated the word blood several times as death. I don't know if they had a problem with the word. I know in our day and time, and ironically this morning we did talk about death, and tonight we're talking about blood, and I picked those two terms for Valentine's Day. I better make sure I get that N sound in there, because Kelsey said this morning it sounded like I was saying Valentine's Day with an M. And so I wanted to make sure that you knew I knew how to pronounce that, by the way. It's just when I start talking fast, it all kind of rolls together. And so when we think about that, I have no idea why this particular translation committee decided to change the word blood, because when we think about the Bible, and the reason that I ask you that question is because the Holy Spirit wants you and I to know that Jesus bled. It's all over the Bible. If we simply take a look at why the Bible teaches that, I don't understand why they would simply change that. And the point is, we cannot simply change the words to what we want just because we don't like a particular word, whether it be in this case blood or another one. And so certainly the reason why we have these studies in that. And so tonight I do want to look at that particular word, blood, because it occurs in the Greek some 100 times in the Greek New Testament. And about half of those times, the word blood actually refers to the blood of Christ specifically. And so we're talking about half the time it's referring back to the sacrifice of Jesus. And so to begin this night, I want to begin by looking at the background of the blood of Christ. That's point number one. The background of the blood of Christ starts in the patriarchal age. And when we think about the background of that particular word, we have to go to Exodus and really the time before the law was given. Now think with me for a moment as we think about in Genesis chapter 3, and this is a separate point that I found interesting that I want to give to you. But in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, after Adam and Eve had sinned against God and rebelled, and in those few verses leading up to 21, God deals out the punishment to the serpent and deals out the punishment of death, and then the consequences in the life that Adam and Eve are now going to have to face. In verse 21, it tells us that God provides them with clothing and with really the skins of or tunics made out of skin. And there was one commentator that suggested that God actually had them actually offer up the animals that He would make the skins out of. Now, if we read in the Bible, we don't read that anywhere, and I don't believe we can inject that into the Scriptures. But I do find it as an interesting concept that perhaps during that time God did have some kind of offering that He commanded Adam and Eve and all the patriarchs that time leading up to the law as an offering to Him. And offerings, as we know, all revolve around what? Blood. And so that is an interesting concept. But we're going to look at one where the Bible actually tells us what's going on, and that's over in Exodus chapter 12. Now, I know leading up to this particular time in the nation of Israel, remember, this is where they're transitioning and they are leaving Egypt, and God has commanded Pharaoh to let His people go. And this is that last plague, the 10th plague, where God is telling them that we're going to plague the people and Pharaoh's going to harden his heart. Now, leading up to that, we know that he did it in a lot of different ways, and I always remember the first one where he has Aaron go before Pharaoh with Moses, and he throws down his rod, remember, and it becomes a serpent, and then Pharaoh doesn't seem impressed because he calls in his magicians and his wise men, and they come in and throw down their rods, and they become serpents, however that was, and then Aaron's rod actually ate the other rods to show that his was actually a miracle from God. And then on and on it goes, from giving them gnats and total darkness and locusts and plague after plague after plague. We have God trying to get Pharaoh to say, just let my people go so they can go and worship me where I want them to worship me. And of course, he rejected them. But in this particular account, we find that idea of blood found there. And if you'll read with me beginning in verse 12, this is when really God is preparing the children of Israel for this 10th plague. And so the Passover feast, it sounds like it's already instituted, but it's really not. And this is just Him preparing them for what's going to take place. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, the night when that death angel is going to come and deal the death to all the firstborn, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now verse 13 tells us, when we see this background information, for why God is really foreshadowing the blood of Christ and why that word is important and why the Bible has blood all over it. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, when I read that, I remember that God is an all-knowing God. Do you really think that God needed them to post this on their sign to know which people were His and which people were not His? Of course not. God knows all things. But He's giving them a command that you need to make sure this blood is on your doorpost. Why? Because when I send my death angel out, that's going to be your response to my command. That is your obedience. You know, Scripture doesn't go anywhere without having a responsibility on God's people. And that night, it involved blood being on the doorpost. And this was really a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. If we think about 2 Corinthians and 5 and verse 7, the Bible tells us that Christ is indeed our Passover. And so he was really talking about the Passover of Jesus when he passes over our sins. And again, that's blood there. That's a representation of that going all the way back to the children of Israel when they were having to deal with the 10th plague so that Pharaoh would release them and send them on their way so that they could begin to worship God. Another time in the history or background with this particular word is actually after the law has been given. Now, I gave you an example leading up to the Mosaic Age, but this particular account in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4 is going to summarize everything that we could study in the book of Leviticus, so I thought it would be better just to read that as we have that as a familiar text than to go all the way back to the first 7 chapters of Leviticus, because for that 21 or 22 days when they're surrounded at Mount Sinai and Moses is receiving all that information, for the first 7 chapters of Leviticus, we have a lot of different sacrifices that God describes for the children of Israel, for the sin offering, for the peace offering, for the wave offering, on and on and on it goes, for all the different types of things whenever they would violate God's will, the offering that they were supposed to give. But when it comes to the sin offering, we're talking about the blood of bulls and goats. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, as we've looked at types, the bulls and goats really were a type of the blood of Jesus. And so when we're talking about the concept of blood and how important it is to us, we need to remember that during the old law, the sacrifices that were offered were really a type of Christ to come. And if we understand that, then we begin to understand the daily sacrifices and offerings that the children of Israel had to deal with. Hebrews chapter 10, and I'm going to go ahead and read that. I know we know verse 4 really well. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have to cease to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. And so there was the point. Had they offered it that first time and those, the blood of the bulls and goats did what it was supposed to do as we read in the Old Testament, then the next day when they sinned, they would not have had to go out and make that sin offering once again. It would have been done. But that wasn't the case, was it? Why? Because what we have here is a type and how important the blood was, not only during the patriarch for the background information, what we're looking at in the New Testament, but also during the Mosaic Age, God using the concept of blood to establish the Christ that is to come. And so that's how important it is. And so, of course, verse 4 says, "For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." And so that's the background information for just looking at that word study on the importance of God choosing blood. Now, we can go over some other ones. If we take a look at the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 and we read about the scapegoat and the concept there, but certainly there we have that making of atonement that takes place. But the second thing that I want to look tonight is not just the background information for the blood of bulls and goats and for the blood that was under the patriarchal age and the Mosaic age, but I also want to look at another B here, the benefits of the blood of Christ, as we think about all those things that really pinpoint Christ for us. And there are actually seven benefits that we have as Christians as we just think about the one word blood and how important that it is in our Bible. The first one is that the power is in the blood. You know the song that we've seen, "There's Power in the Blood"? I would really, if I were to title this lesson, that's probably what I would title this lesson, is "There's Power in the Blood," because there are seven things that the Bible tells us the blood of Jesus does. The first one is it has reconciling power. When we think about that term reconciliation, the blood of Jesus is what reconciles us to God. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, the Bible there tells us from Paul's perspective there that God was preaching the gospel really to those in the patriarchal age and really to those under the old law and really a foreshadowing of Christ. And then you go on to verse 23 and 24 of that chapter and there's a remainder of that tutor and that concept of the old law being a tutor that led to Christ. There's really reconciliation in that. But the verse that I want to look at is 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18 and 20, because it's here in our Bibles that tell us about the reconciliation, how we're being transferred from the world. If I get over there in this scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to be again. I might have wrote the wrong one down. I might be thinking 1 Corinthians. No, we're got it. All right. "Now all things are God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And of course, the reconciliation there has an idea of restoring to you once again. And that's what the blood of Jesus did. And it also was offered for Jew and Gentile alike. If you go over and read Ephesians chapter 2, and specifically 12 and 13, and verse 16 there, is the idea that now the Gentiles are offered the same plan of salvation as the Jew. And that's all because of the blood of Jesus. The second thing that the blood of Jesus does is it's not just reconciling us to God, but it also has a redeeming quality within. You know, notice these terms are used quite frequently throughout all the Scriptures, but these are specific terms that tell us what the blood of Jesus is doing. In Titus 2 and verse 14, the Bible tells us that particular point. "Who gave Himself for us," that is Christ, "that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." And if you read verse 11 down to there, you find out that that's how God was showing His grace to humanity. He was showing the grace by the offering of His Son. And so the power of Jesus there, the power of His blood, is that it redeems us. And in 1 Peter 1, in verses 18 through 19, Peter actually mentions that it's this blood that is precious. And it's precious because He's that perfect Lamb without spot or blemish. It's the same thing that we say today. We call Him the Lamb of God. And John is the one that proclaimed that in John 1 and verse 29 as he proclaimed and preached to everyone the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so there we have those concepts again of the redeeming power of the blood of Jesus. The third thing that the blood of Jesus does for us is not just reconciling us to God and not just redeeming us from our sin, but another word here that's an R is it has remitting power. Now, when we think about remission, with this term in its usual usage, I actually think about a bad subject, but I think about the concept of cancer and when someone goes into remission. Well, is the cancer, is the thing causing it completely gone? No, they might get it in another 5 years, and that's why you have checkups constantly to see if anything's going to grow back. And so when we think about remission, that's what we're talking about with sin. And so the blood of Jesus is what forgives us or pardons us or is remitted. In fact, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, in that great sermon preached by Peter, as we're talking about the blood and being baptized and Him commanding the people to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, could also be translated for the remission of sins. And the idea is that our sins never, we don't just stop sinning, they are remitted, and then when we commit them again, that blood continues to work and cover them up, and so they constantly continue to be remitted. Well, that would be the concept in a certain way based upon our actions and the fact that we're not perfect but faithful. And so there's a good way to think about it. Well, the power of the blood, that's what does that. It remits for us so that we can stand righteous in the sight of God. The fourth thing that it does is it not only reconciles and redeems and remits, but it also has a cleansing power. I always think about all the soaps and stuff we can buy and at Lowe's, whenever I had the aisle of number two and three, which I don't know if all those are the same, but this was like the cleaning aisles, you'd call them, and they were always horrible, and to me, I couldn't stand the smell, because you could smell about every fragrance down that aisle as you were putting things on the aisles. But nonetheless, I remember every time I would look at compare, like Dawn, and it would say 10 times stronger, 4 times stronger, 10 times stronger, and I'm thinking, I'd look on the back, and it's the same exact ingredient. I'm thinking, is there even anything in here that's stronger to cleanse? But that's what I thought about. And so when I make those smells, I make that association with cleansing. When we think about the blood of Jesus, that's what we need to think about, how it cleanses us from sin. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, we are specifically there mentioned that we are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so there's that concept of washing and cleaning the dirt off, or the blood, taking all those sinful things and washing them from our bodies, or not really body, because really, remember, the body is temporal, and we're talking about when we're forgiven and being cleansed, it's our soul. It's a spiritual concept, and so our soul is the thing that's being cleansed so that we can enter heaven one day with God. But it doesn't just stop there when we obey the gospel. The cleansing power of the blood is also seen in 1 John 1 and verse 7, where we talk about it being the thing that if we walk in the light, it continues to cleanse us. And so it has power to not only cleanse us from our past sins when we become a Christian, but as a Christian and we're walking in the light and asking God to forgive us as we're walking faithfully, it has the power to also continue to forgive us. And so there is an important concept when you think about the blood of Christ once again. The fifth thing here, if I'm counting right, I'm getting my math right, is that it has sanctifying power. Now, the word sanctify in the original means to set apart. And so we have the idea of being holy, to be set apart, to be God's own people, certainly is what we are to be. But it's the sacrifices that I made mention of, like on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, and that concept once again of the two goats, the first goat being a sin offering to God that was going to forgive the sin, and the goat that was going to be sent off. And you can imagine them having the people that would send that thing off. It was taking the figure of the sin, and it was separating the sin from the people. That's all that meant. So the scapegoat was just kind of a figure of how God was separating the sin from the people, and so He was making His people holy. Well, the blood of Jesus does just that. And it's an interesting concept when you think about on the Day of Atonement, when that goat was sent away, that if you think about John 19 and 17 and 18, when Jesus is crucified and He dies, you realize that He died outside of Jerusalem. And so there's a connection there that He, in a figurative sense, took the sins out of Jerusalem or from His people and removed them. Now, obviously, if they didn't obey the gospel, they're not receiving the benefits of that. But certainly there's that concept tied together there for us in Scripture. Another thing that we can think of that the blood of Jesus does for us is not only sanctifying us there, but it also the word justify. And I've said that before, but it's justified, never sinned. As I've read that, I think, from Brother Dan Winkler, who I've read that from. And that's a good way to think about it. Justified, never sinned. And there you have justified. I can't think of a better way to think about that. Romans 3:24, God's definition of being justified there. In 23, we always read and quote that we've all fallen short of the glory of God, but 24 and following tells us how we've been restored. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 23. Now being justified freely by His grace is free and He's offering it to everyone, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. And you notice He takes all those nice, wonderful, powerful words that we can read, and He ties it to the blood of Jesus that was offered for us, and of course through our act of faith when we obey the gospel. And then the last thing as it pertains to the benefits of the blood of Jesus, or the blood of Christ, is that it has a purchasing power. It has buying power, right? Well, that kind of ties into redeeming, but a little bit different in a different terminology there in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. As there, as we're getting ready to study in the book of Acts and on Sunday mornings, Paul talks to the eldership there at Ephesus, and he's reminding them that it was Jesus that purchased the church with His own precious blood. Now, when you think about that, and you think about the blood purchasing us, that also, in the other lessons that we've had, it teaches us that first the church is important, but also that we're not saved without being a part of the church. But I have another idea here. If the blood really does that, if it really purchases us, then we can't say if the church is not important, then do we not also have to say that the blood of Jesus is not important as well? Well, certainly, because the Bible tells us that it's buying us from our sin. And the last thing that I want to look at this evening, as we've looked at the background of the word blood, now we've looked at the benefits of the blood of Christ, I want to look at the beneficiaries, those who actually get to receive it. And the great news is that the blood of Jesus is offered for everyone. Contrary to what some say, that it's only for a few, the gospel is for all. And we can see that in Matthew chapter 28 and Mark 16, where the Great Commission tells us to go into all the world and preach to every creature. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, as we think about Matthew 28. And then, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, according to Mark's account. And then Luke also adds that we need to start preaching the repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and that's going to start in Jerusalem. All those things tied together to how important it is that the benefit of the blood of Jesus, it's offered to everyone, and that's a great thing, but not everybody's going to get to enjoy the blessings that are tied with it. And the reason being is that we first have to obey God, of course, in Hebrews chapter 5, in verses 8 and 9. Another familiar text, as we learn that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, and here that, and having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. And so they're setting us as an example in verse 8 and 9, teaching us who it is that gets to receive this benefit. And then another verse that reminds us of this is also in Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And so two verses there that teach us who gets to accept and be a part of the beneficiaries of this. Who's the beneficiary? Well, I am. If I obey God and His will, I get to have the blood of Jesus wash me and clean me in the blood. And that's an important concept. But I have one more question this evening as we close out here. And that is, when is that blood applied? You know, we can hear in the religious world that the blood of Jesus is applied, and they would teach it like this. In Acts chapter 2, as Peter had that wonderful sermon, and the people asked him, you know, what must we do to be saved? And he says, come hither and let's get on our knees and pray to God. Do we have that counted for us in Acts chapter 2? Of course not. Peter didn't tell them to pray to God for forgiveness, because the sinner's prayer is nowhere in the Bible. But what he did say is repent and be immersed for the forgiveness of sins. And so we're not saved by saying the sinner's prayer. And the way I want to word this is, I actually got this from a book that words this so well. The blood of Christ gives us remission of sins. And being immersed into water as a penitent, confessing believer is when the remission of sins is granted. And so I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I've repented because I'm a penitent believer and I've confessed that great name. And now I'm being baptized or immersed. And that's when the blood of Jesus is applied. And that's how great the power of the blood of Jesus is. And so I don't believe in water salvation, as some might suggest, because I'm a Church of Christ preacher. I believe in the blood salvation. And to get to that blood, I have to access it through how God commanded me to. And that's through being that penitent believer who's confessed the name of Jesus and being immersed in the water now gives me that access to it. And that's the plan of salvation for us today. And that's what we should all believe if we come to the Scriptures and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so tonight, the invitation is yours as a child of God. Certainly, we don't need to be rebaptized for the remission of sins, but certainly we need to make sure that we are genuine in coming to God and asking for forgiveness when we need it. And we know that we do have that advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus, who makes that petition for us. And certainly, as we continue in our lives to be faithful, we will be justified and never sinned, as justified as the Bible tells us. If there's any need this evening, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.
Your ear, sweet His cry of love and pity, calleth, turn and listen, stay and hear. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast.
Ye
and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Take His yoke, for He is meek and lowly. Bear His burden to Him turn. He who calleth is the Master holy.